Well, this morning we're returning to our series of sermons in the Gospel of Matthew. We're getting closer and closer to the end of Matthew's account of the life and ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus has been praying and his disciples were to keep watch and pray with him, but they were overcome with weariness, and again they failed in their responsibility to keep vigil with their master. And now he has said to them, at the end of our last text, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And so we pick up the reading at verse 47 through 56 this morning. This is the word of our God. Let us hear it with faith. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray and ask his blessing to endure on his word this day. Father, we do thank you that you've given us the scriptures. And we thank you that once again they prove that they are trustworthy. We ask that we would grow in our appreciation for the solid ground which our faith has in your word. And we pray that as we continue to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, as we see him deserted, may we flee to him, fleeing from sin, deserting the things of this world and this life, that we might be with Jesus. We pray that you would keep us near to him, that in our thoughts, in our actions, in everything, that the Lord Jesus would have the preeminence. So we pray, help us to look to him, to hear his voice, and to do his bidding. For we ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. It's no coincidence that the Bible opens with creation and a garden scene in which the first Adam betrays the trust that God has placed in him. He turns his back on all the good things, all the wonderful gifts that God has provided for him. And he takes the one thing that he has been told is forbidden him, that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He forgets all God's goodness, all the provision that's been made for him. And he betrays God's trust. And he rebels. Now, in the garden, the last Adam is not the betrayer, but the betrayed. He's the one who's betrayed, who's turned against. And as we look at this morning, I hope it's going to impress upon us how necessary that second betrayal was, that great betrayal. I'm torn in my mind. Which is greater? The first necessitates the second. It's Adam's betrayal of God in the Garden of Eden that necessitates Judas' betrayal of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Which is greater? I guess it depends on what you want to define great as. Certainly, Judas' crime is immeasurable, that he would turn his back on the Messiah, that he would, with a kiss, betray the one who is life itself. Horrible. But what about Adam, who was given life, who had seen God, who had seen God's hand at work and had been blessed with the provision of a companion who was well suited to him? And yet he turns his back on all that and chooses the way of sin and death and of rebellion. First thing we should note in all of this is that appearances can be deceiving. Appearances can be very deceiving. Jesus has warned his disciples about that from the very beginning of his ministry. If you turn back with me to that first long discourse that Matthew has in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus comes to an end in chapter 7 with his teaching. Remember, the people were all amazed at his authority, the way that he taught like no one else. He's coming to that point. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Not only are appearances deceiving, but the self is deceived in this passage. There are going to be people on the last day who said, "Did I not go to church for 50 years? I never missed a service. I was always there. I always gave. I read my Bible every day." And they're going to hear these words, "Away from me, I never knew you." Appearances can be deceiving. It's not just Judas. We'd like to think, oh, Judas is the only hypocrite the church has ever seen. Jesus warns at the beginning of his ministry, no, that's not the case. And this isn't a one-off. It's not, oh, well, Jesus says this at the beginning of his, and then he never mentions it again. Remember when we got to chapter 13? There are those parables of the kingdom. Remember the parables of the kingdom? First one, everybody knows, the parable of the sower, right? The sower goes out to sow the seed. The seed falls to the ground. Some of it's immediately snatched up. We know that when the gospel is proclaimed, there are some who immediately turn their back on it and say, "I don't want anything to do with that." But Jesus said there's seed that falls on the rocky soil, and it springs up. But when persecution comes, they fall away. There are some who are in the church for a while. There are some who last longer, the seeds that fall among the weeds. He says the worries, the cares, the concerns of this life grow up around that person and choke their faith, and they are gone as well. Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares, how the good seed is sown in the field, but the enemy comes and he sows weeds. And his servants come and say, what are we going to do about this? You know, do you want us to pull the weeds up? And the master says, no, don't pull up the wheat, lest in doing so you tear up the wheat. We'll wait till the harvest time. Then I'll send out my harvesters, and they'll gather the weeds to be burned and the wheat to be brought into the barn. Jesus has made it very plain. There's always going to be a division necessary in the church. It wasn't that long ago. You have a hard time remembering back to chapter 7 and chapter 13, but remember chapter 25. Three parables Jesus tells there. The parable of the virgins. Five were wise and five were foolish. Five weren't prepared to stay the course. They all fell asleep. When they woke up, the cry, the bridegroom is coming. Five had prepared. They had more oil to put in their lamps. When the others went to find more oil, they came back and found the door closed. And they banged on the door and said to the bridegroom, let us in. He said, I don't know you. Are going to be those who are in the church for a while, visibly, but not in the church invisibly. That is, they are in the church. They're physically present there. But they're not part of the church. They're not really partakers of the Spirit of Christ. Appearances can be deceiving. The disciples have been deceived about Judas. I put it to you that even at this point of his act of betrayal, they're still not certain what's going on. Why do I say that? Well, just bear with me for a moment. What does Peter do when he sees Jesus arrested? He pulls out his sword. I know that Matthew doesn't tell us it's Peter. Luke tells us. We know that it's Peter who did this. Impulsive Peter, who's always got to be doing something, you know. He pulls out his sword. Now think for a moment. If he knew that Judas was the betrayer, what would he have done? I think Judas would have lost his head at that point. Instead, Peter, not being a very good swordsman, goes after the next important person. He sees the high priest's servant and manages to lop off his ear. Matthew doesn't record for us the aftermath of this, but Luke thankfully does. Luke, as a doctor, maybe had a greater interest in this, and he tells us that Jesus reached out his hand, touched the man, and healed him. He restored his ear. He undid the damage that Peter had done. Appearances can be deceptive if we are mere hearers of the word and not doers of the word. That's what James tells us. We need to not just hear God's word and not do it, and so deceive ourselves. Judas has deceived himself. He's deceived the others. He's come out and with a kiss betrayed the Lord Jesus. You think, come out and kissing him, that looks wonderful. Isn't that what the scripture tells us to do? A few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 ends with those words. Kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, lest you perish in the way. For his anger soon will burn. Blessed are those on him stay. Jesus is the Son who is to be kissed. But it's to be a kiss of genuine love and submission, not a betrayal. We look on the outside, we look on the actions, and sometimes we are fooled. Like I said, I'm not sure that even at this point the disciples really know that Judas is a Judas, that he is the betrayer of their master. Appearances can be very deceiving. We can even fool ourselves by failing to look into the mirror of God's word and seeing ourselves as we really are. We think we're better than we are. We think we really are followers of Jesus Christ, when perhaps our commitment to him is less than it ought to be. Now, I'm not here saying, well, we should go on some kind of spiritual witch hunt and try and root out those who are not real among us. What we need to do is root out of our own hearts the seeds and roots of sin that remain within each and every one of us. It's not our job to judge others, but we are to judge ourselves rightly. And if we did so, we wouldn't come under judgment. That's the instruction that Paul gives to the church at Corinth as they come to the Lord's table. He says, if you judged yourselves rightly, you wouldn't come under judgment. Psalm 139 is a beautiful picture of God's omniscience. God who knows the heart. And David begins the psalm saying, you've searched me, Lord. You've known me. And he ends the psalm saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. We have to recognize that God is the searcher of every heart. He didn't give that job to any one of us. He didn't give it to us collectively as a church. It's his prerogative alone. And if we can pray with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We can't just look in the mirror and be satisfied with ourselves. We need to recognize that we fall short of God's glory on a daily basis. That appearances can indeed, and often are, deceiving, deceptive. Don't trust what your eyes see, but trust every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The betrayer had come with those who would arrest Jesus, and he said, here's the sign, the one I kiss, the one I single out with affection. Greetings, Rabbi. He honors Christ with his lips, both with his words and with his kiss, but his heart is far from him. Jesus is not fooled by this. Don't think that Jesus is fooled by this appearance of affection. Just because he says to him, friend, do what you came to do. You might say, well, Jesus, you know, does Jesus not realize that Judas is not his friend? Oh, Jesus knows full well that Judas is not his friend. There are several words that are translated friend in the Greek language. This is one of them. It's only used about four times in the New Testament. It means more comrade. It does not display affection and acceptance the way the other does. This is the word friend that's used twice by Jesus in Matthew's gospel in parables. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. Do you remember that one? How the man went out and he hired people to work in his vineyard. He hired some at the beginning of the day, and he went out a couple hours later, and throughout the day he hired them and hired them until he hired some at 5 o'clock, and they only had to work for an hour. And he called his foreman. He said, pay them all off. And the ones who were hired an hour ago came, and they got a denarius, a day's wages, the same thing that he'd promised to those who worked the whole day. And everybody got a denarius. And then when those who were first hired came last to be paid, and Jesus gave, it says that the owner of the vineyard gave them a denarius, they began to grumble and complain. They thought they'd get more. They said, you have made equal with us. We who bore the burden of the work and the heat of the day, you've made them equal with us. And they were insulted, and they were angry. And Jesus in the parable has the vineyard owner say to them, friend, am I unjust because I gave you what I promised? Are you going to begrudge my generosity, friend? It's the same friend that Jesus uses here for Judas after he receives the kiss of betrayal. Same word friend is used in another parable, the parable of the wedding garment. When the master of the banquet comes to see and sees a man who's in the wedding hall, but he's not wearing the wedding garment, he says, friend, how did you get in here without the wedding garment? Obviously, in both those cases, the word friend connotes disapproval. Same word that Jesus is using here. It's not the word that he will use somewhere else. Let's turn over to John's Gospel in the 15th chapter. John 15, I'll begin at verse 12. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, but that he laid down his life for his friends. Okay, this is the other word for friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see the difference. Jesus says to his disciples, you are my friends. You're no longer my servants. You're my friends. And you're going to be friends with one another if you act like friends. And how do you do that? Keep the commandments. And you lay down your life for another. Does that mean Jesus is expecting us all to play the part of the Redeemer, to all lay down our lives as ransom for someone else? No. I've said before, and I'll say it again, I think what Jesus is calling us to is much more difficult. He's telling us that we have to live for one another. Not a momentary act of saying, you know, I'll take his place. I'll stand up before the firing squad instead of him. Jesus is calling us to something much more difficult. He's calling us to self-sacrifice on a daily basis, to counting others as more important than ourselves, of humbling ourselves throughout life, laying down our lives, that is, putting our desires. To death, so that we might see the righteous desires of others met. We are friends of Jesus. We know what he wants us to do. Judas was no friend. Do what you came to do. And Judas did what he had come to do. He betrayed the Lord with a kiss. Appearances can be deceiving. But that's not all we learn in the passage before us. We learn something else I think is very important as well, and that is that there's no place for violence in evangelism. You probably already knew that. Probably had a pretty good idea that there's no place for violence in evangelism. Sadly, the church has not always understood that or practiced it, and certainly other world religions have seen force and coercion as viable means of making converts. But Jesus doesn't allow for that. Now, it would have been easy to say there's no place for violence in the Christian life, but I don't believe that is true. And if we were to say that, we'd be going against the teaching of Scripture and Jesus himself. We believe that the Bible allows for lawful self-defense and for the defense of others. There is such a thing as a just war. There's just no such thing as a just violent campaign for church growth. You know, we can't do that. Jesus is not a pacifist, as some would have us believe he is. He is very close to that. If the word sounds a lot alike, he is passive. We talk about Jesus' passive obedience, but there's a difference between being passive and being a pacifist. Jesus is passive in that he submits to his Father's will in its entirety. He goes to the cross. He endures the passion, the pain, the suffering, the outpouring of God's wrath upon sin, sin that is not his own, sin that belongs rightfully to you, to I, our sin, imputed to Christ, so that he could bear our sin away, and by God's grace we could receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. That passive obedience. So talk about his active obedience, in that every day, every moment, Jesus is the one man who actually loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is the one man who actually loved his neighbor as himself, and he did it perfectly, every moment of every day, because you and I can't. There is no place for violence in the propagation of the gospel. And that's why Jesus tells Peter to put up his sword. Don't fight for this. Now is not the time to fight. It's a hard question to ask. When is it time to fight? It's a question that Presbyterians have answered differently in different ages. I don't know if you're aware, but when the New England colonies decided that they wanted their independence from England, they wanted to be taxed with representation, and they wanted fair and equitable treatment. They wanted to be treated fairly, and they took up arms against the English crown in order to secure that independence. And one English statesman reported it this way, said, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson." That was the way they looked at it. And yes, Presbyterian ministers fought alongside their congregants in the war of independence. They believed, but they weren't fighting to establish the gospel. They weren't fighting to establish a national church. They were fighting to establish a nation that would have the freedom to worship God, and the freedom to be economically successful and to prosper. They were fighting against tyranny. And I think they were right to do that. I'm still torn about the Covenanters and their fight in Scotland. That one still we won't talk about that. But I mean, I think with the American War of Independence, the Presbyterians who fought there were fighting for their country. They weren't fighting to make everybody Presbyterian. They weren't fighting to say, okay, we've all got to be Christians here now. And we're going to do whatever it takes to make you all Christians. That's not what they were doing. Jesus tells us that when someone persecutes us, insults us, strikes us on the cheek for his sake, we're to turn the other cheek. But he doesn't say, well, if you see someone, you know, oppressing the poor and the downtrodden, you just turn away, just, you know. Pacifism is the idea that somehow there's a peaceful resolution to every difficulty we face. And we just know that's not true. We know that's not true. I'm glad that in the 1940s There were many non-pacifists in Europe and North America. I'm glad. I praise God that he raised up righteous men to fight against the evil of the Nazi regime. I'm glad that Hitler lost. I think that was what God wanted. I think we can rejoice and give thanks. I don't think we should downplay the importance of the veterans who gave their lives to secure the safety of the world. But again, that's a different thing, isn't it? They weren't fighting to establish the gospel. They weren't fighting to try and make people join the church. They were fighting for freedom. They were fighting for the things that God values and expresses in his word as being noble and righteous. Put up your sword. All take the sword will perish by the sword. This seems to be a proverbial saying in Jesus' day, and the meaning of it entirely is debated by New Testament scholars. What exactly is being said here? Is he saying, you know, if you act violently, Peter, you're going to die by violence? Well, we are pretty certain that Peter did meet a violent end. He died a natural death of his faith in Jesus Christ. Is Jesus simply saying, you know, if you live a violent life, you're going to die a violent death? Or those who go to war will often perish in war, at least some of them will. It's not clear. But what is clear is that Jesus is telling us plainly, as his disciples, don't fight for my kingdom. That's what Peter wanted to do. And Jesus says, look, think about it for a moment. If I needed help, Peter, would I rely on a fisherman who doesn't even seem to be able to wield a sword very well, or would I call out to my Father who would instantly answer my cry and give me 12 legions of angels? Again, commentators are torn by this. What exactly is a legion? Some say 6,000. How many angels does it take to defeat the Roman army? Any idea? Oh, Mark's got it back there. Yeah, one. It only takes one. So what's Jesus doing here? He's using hyperbole. You think, Peter, come on, Peter. One of God's servants could take out all of this. And if I ask, will he not give me 12 legions? Is the 12 a reference to the 12 apostles? Could be. Doesn't matter. We won't speculate upon that. But what Jesus is saying is, trust God. This is the way. Don't trust the arm of flesh. Don't trust your own idea of how this battle should be won. Trust God. He can supply the force necessary if force is the way to go. But in this case, force is not the way to go. Again, I guess we could say there's no place for violence in evangelism, in the promotion and proclamation of the gospel, even bringing about that message that the gospel will contain, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taken by violent men. They lay hands on him. Jesus himself pricks their conscience when he says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me." They had to come out, John tells us, in the hour of darkness, for this is their time when evil flourishes, when wickedness abounds in the hours of darkness. The last thing we see in this passage is a message we've heard again and again and again. It had to be this way. This has taken place so that the scriptures be fulfilled. I know it's been a few weeks since we started this chapter, but think back, it's only been a few hours in real time as far as the chapter goes. What did Jesus say to his disciples after his anointing at Bethany? He told them he'd been prepared for his as burial. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer and should die. He said, it's necessary that the Son of Man go as was written of him, but woe to him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. And then Jesus foretells Peter's denial. And he says, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, the prophecy of Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The scripture has to be fulfilled. It's always correct. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God is trustworthy. We should embrace every one of them. We might find some of them difficult and hard to understand. We might not know exactly the right interpretation and application. But we can be certain of this. What God says will come to pass. The shepherd was struck. The sheep were scattered. The disciples left him and they fled. Judas betrayed the Savior. He pretended to be a friend. It's not the same as Peter and John and Andrew, the rest, running away out of fear. There's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Judas was an unbeliever. He showed that by his departure. Yes, the others departed too. They showed their doubt because they returned, because they were the sheep who were scattered. They were sheep. They were not goats. Sheep don't always act like sheep, but they always return to the Good Shepherd. They always return because the Good Shepherd doesn't desert his flock. The Good Shepherd is not to be dissuaded from the course that is set before him just because it's difficult, because it's painful. We know that Jesus set his face as flint toward Jerusalem, and here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, surrounded by his enemies, taken into custody, and he knows full well where he's going. It's not the fear of man, but it's the fear of God, the holy, reverent fear of the perfect man, knowing that he is going to meet his God. And in the presence of that God, he is going to have to bear the iniquity of us all. And he's prepared to do it. He doesn't shy away or shrink back. But he continues steadfast, immovable, because of his great love for us. See, well, human appearances are deceiving. The appearance of the true man, who is truly God, is never deceptive. We can trust the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Praise be to God. Father, we do thank you for our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would look to him this morning, this afternoon, this evening, for every day you give us to live upon the earth, for we thank you that he is the one who changes not, and so we are not destroyed. Lord, we confess that we have doubts, we have great fears and worries, but we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome them all, and that he clothed us in his righteousness, having washed us in his blood. And now enable us to look to him and receive the grace that is offered and promised in all your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us together this morning confess.